Good morning. We are in James today, so if you would turn to James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, we'll go through verse 26. Why James in the middle of, or at the beginning of study of Galatians? Because if you study Galatians and you don't mix James 2 in, or you don't understand there's a James 2 to show you the other side of the coin, well, today you do. You have to put, at least I think, you have to put James in here. You say, well, you don't have to. Paul didn't do that. But through the years, it becomes evident that people become, all of us, I think, when reading James and then studying Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says that a man is saved by God through faith alone, apart from works. James says, faith without works is dead. Are they contradicting each other? No, of course not. In fact, what we've looked at the last couple of weeks is that Paul, after he was converted to Christ, delayed going and visiting the what he calls the preeminent apostles, which were Peter and James in Jerusalem. But when he did visit them, he went to go get acquainted with Peter, and he met James as well. Now, as I've told you before, James in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 is not James the brother of John. You go, yeah, I know. Actually, it's always confusing. And there's John, and there's John the Baptist, and there's the Gospel of John, and the Johannine epistles. Some of those things just need some explanation. So indulge me for a moment. There's at least four men in the Bible named James, maybe five. But one of them, actually there were two disciples of Jesus named James. It was James, the older brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee. Among the ones that Jesus called the sons of thunder. There was another disciple named James called James the son of Alphaeus. He's probably the same James as the one called James the Less, unless they're two different people. Now, how would you like that surname, the Less? They might be the same people. To distinguish that James the son of Alphaeus or calling him the Less is to distinguish him from James the brother of John. There's also a James who was the son, or who was the father of another, of the other Judas in the Bible. Not Judas Iscariot, but James the son of, or the father of Judas. You're already confused, right? I am. And then there's James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus. We know that Jesus had at least four brothers through Mary and Joseph. They had sexual union, and they had other children. In the Catholic Church, you're taught not, but the Bible says that they were. So which one are you going to believe? You can go with the Bible, you can go with a man-made tradition. We also know that Jesus had sisters. We're not given their names, we're just said that they were in the plurality. So there was at least two of them. One of the brothers was named James, probably the oldest of the four brothers that Jesus had. Now, James had a strange life. When you think about this particular James, he's the writer of this book of the Bible that we're looking at. James, the half-brother of Jesus. It's the same James that became the pastor and the head teacher in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection. But his life would be strange because, I mean, how would you like a brother who commits no sin? It's already difficult when you have a brother who hung the moon, as we say, or does no wrong, but we know that there's no one on earth that has ever done that except Jesus. So if you're being compared to Jesus and you're a regular red-blooded young man, you're really going to resent, who's this guy? He can do no wrong. He never screams. He never hollers. He's always, never yell, talks back to mom and dad, does everything in its time, asks to do something, he does it. James did not like Jesus. He was not a believer in Jesus. In John chapter 7, Jesus is talking to his brothers, and they're taunting him. And it says in John chapter 7, verse 5, he says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. John 7, 5, 6, and 7, his brothers didn't believe in him. But later on, James was appeared to by Jesus. Jesus appeared to James. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 15. And he became a pillar in the church, right next to Peter in the Jerusalem church. He was a Jewish man. He was from the tribe of Judah, because Jesus was born from the tribe of Judah. We know his parents were from the tribe of Judah. This is a important because the Judean kings have the right to rule in Israel, and only the Judean from the tribe of Judah, the fourthborn son of Jacob. He was from this tribe. He was a prominent man. And when he came to know Christ, he was an even more prominent man because he was exalted as a leader in Jerusalem. People respected him, what he thought. Now, if you're in Jerusalem and you are a Christian, you convert from Judaism and you make the natural transition to receiving the Messiah, we know from the book of Acts that you suffer greatly. You will lose your job. You will lose your life in the case of Stephen, we see in Acts chapter 7. You are scattered to the four winds in Acts chapter 8. If you remain in Jerusalem, you will be hungry. We looked at last week, Paul speaks of the fact that he came in to Jerusalem to give financial aid or food during a famine, a difficult time in Jerusalem. James was there. James knows how bad his brothers in Christ are suffering. And he writes a letter to them. That's the book of James. He writes it to the 12 tribes of Israel, he says. All the sons of Jacob, the Jews scattered everywhere. Those that are not just Jewish, but those that are Jewish Christian. They've seen that their Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. He writes a letter to them. They're suffering greatly. What would you write someone who's suffering greatly? And you want to encourage them. You'd say things like, hang in there. I know it's tough right now. Stay strong. Remain firm. Be bold and courageous. Be strong. I know things are tough, but God still loves you. God has you in His hands. He's caring for you along the way. This is the letter of James. He knows that his brothers scattered out there are being killed even. If they're not being killed, they're starving. They're looking for work. No one's receiving them, especially the Jews. And we know this because we see the way Paul is treated in these towns, these Gentile towns where there's Jews and a Jewish synagogue. So James writes to encourage them. And in the midst of them, he's telling them, don't throw in the towel. In fact, rise to the challenge. That's where we are when we get to James chapter 2. Rise to the challenge. The passage today, I title it, Are We Justified by Faith or by Works? The answer, if we look at Galatians and Romans and James, the answer is yes. It's both. Except I want to show you today that the word justified is going to be used in a couple of different ways. Two different ways. Just think of it right up front. In one sense, the word justified is a legal term. Imagine yourself standing before a judge, and the judge says, justified. Throws the gavel down on his desk, bam, justified. It means you've been declared innocent. Or better, in the Bible, declared righteous. We also talk about justified in the Bible and elsewhere. We talk about it in the means of being vindicated or proving something. Vindicate yourself as an athlete. Oh, you say you can run the 40-yard dash in 4 seconds? Prove it. Vindicate yourself. Justify your words and go do it in 4 seconds, or however long it takes to run the 40-yard dash. I used to could do it in 3, so I just figured added another 4. That's not funny. I don't know how long I could do it. 2 or 3 seconds. Vindicate it. Prove it. So you've got, in one sense, it means to declare righteous, a legal term. That's the way Paul uses it. Paul uses the term justification. He said, we are justified by faith alone. You can't do anything to earn God's favor. God does it by His grace, and you get it through faith in Christ. All God, all glory to God. We do not maintain 1% of any responsibility for our salvation. None. God does it all. What does God get 99% of the glory or 100% of the glory for our salvation? As we sang in the song, he takes a wretch and He makes us beautiful. He takes us to Himself. Why? For His own glory, not for yours and mine. Wretches have no glory. So Paul speaks of it in a sense of being declared righteous. James says, okay, if you have faith and you've been declared righteous, prove it. Show that you have it. Is it evident? So we see in James chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what use is it, my brethren? Now he's speaking to Christians, not pagans. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Here we're talking about the quality of faith. Everyone has faith. Atheists have faith. They hate it when you say this. And some of them will argue with you. We have no faith. But faith just means to believe something. You believe there is no God. You have faith that there is no God. No, it's not religious faith. It's anti-religious faith. But you believe something. If you believe something, you have faith in something. So that's faith. And the catch with atheists is they not only believe there is no God or gods, they act like there is no God or gods. In fact, they're not hypocritical. Their faith, or their actions, I should say, are in keeping with their faith. Wouldn't you say so? Actually, some of them act quite morally. And then there's the opposite extreme. In fact, it beget a book a few years back by a Christian author called Christian Atheism. And what's Christian atheism? He says, oh, that's easy. That's people who say they're Christians, but who act like atheists. They say one thing and act another way. James is asking, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Remember, he's writing to people who are at the end of their rope. They've been persecuted. They have no jobs. They've lost people they love. They're disappointed. They might be even disillusioned. They're hurting, maybe physically. And James is saying, buck up. Man up. What use is it if you're going to say you have faith and you have no works? That's the first question. The second question is, can that faith save him? The obvious answer that it expects is, of course not. You can have the faith of an atheist, and very strong faith. In fact, it takes a lot of faith to be an atheist. Far more faith to believe there is no God than to have the faith that there is a God. I mean, how else do you explain how everything got here? You have to keep going back in this infinite regression of, well, this, this, and this, and then this was there. Well, where did that come from? Well, this made that. Okay, where did that come from? You can do the Richard Dawkins thing and say, well, aliens seeded our planet for life. Okay, let's just grant that that ridiculous idea is actually true. Where'd they come from? Well, we don't know. So, Richard Dawkins' second theory. It all got here by, wait for it, crystals. Yes, crystals made everything. Okay, let's grant that that ridiculous idea is true. Where'd they come from? There is no logic beyond the fact that you begin with an eternal being. That is logical. It's the only logical answer for how there is something and not nothing and why there is something and not nothing. But be that as it is, an atheist will say there is no God and act as if, with great faith, that there is no God. They're in keeping with their faith. Can that faith save them? Save them from what? No, of course it can't. It's not that you have faith. It's the object of our faith that saves. What is the object, Lance? Well, that's easy. The object of the faith that James is talking about is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah. In him there is salvation, and in no other name under heaven is there salvation except that name. Amen. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's very exclusive, and yet it's for everyone to believe. James is saying, he's trying to wake these people up. He's essentially saying, look, you might have abandoned all hope. You're calling yourself Christian, but what use is it? If you say you have faith, but you have no works, that faith cannot save him. If a brother or sister, now he's talking in terms of believers again, a brother or a sister, meaning not your blood brother, but a brother or a sister in Christ, is without clothing and in need of daily food. So this is going to be an if-then statement. But let me stop here for a second. When he says, if a brother or a sister is in need of something, he's not talking about the people at the corner of Spring Cypress and 290 that say, God bless you, that say, need food. He's not talking about them. This is not a passage to where when you pull up, as awkward as it can be, you stand in your steering wheel and they're coming up to your car and they've got their sign and some of them will just put it right in your car. I just wave, hey, how you doing? Because you see the cigarettes over there on their place where they're sitting down waiting for something. They've got enough money for Smokies, but not food, apparently. He's not talking about them. We don't have an obligation to them. Our obligation as believers in Christ is to each other, to care for each other. That doesn't mean you can't help someone outside the faith, But James is talking about those within the faith. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. Now these are the basics of life, aren't they? I need clothing and daily food. He doesn't say that they need a new wing onto their home, or they sure would like a boat to go at their second home. It's not that. It's a brother in need or a sister in need of clothing and food. And one of you says to them, go in peace. Be warmed and be filled. And yet do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? So you're sitting around with people one day, you're in a small group, maybe a shepherding group, and someone in the group has lost their job, or maybe they've lost their health, and their health insurance is no good, or their deductible is going to bankrupt them. They've been without a job, just a terrible scenario. And you say, well, I'll pray for you. But you have money to help them. James is saying, what good is that? 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 speaks of the same situation. He says, if you, as a brother in Christ, know another brother, and you have worldly goods, you have the means to help them, and they're in need of that help, and you say, praying for you, buddy, have a good day. John says the same thing. What good is that? If you have faith, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all you can say is, I'm praying for you, which prayer is a very powerful thing, but God has given you the means to help them, James is going, what use is that? Think about that for a minute. What use is that? Just got a bonus at work. I've got some extra money. We're investing our money in something new to make our lives better, whatever it might be. Why not sacrifice that and give to the person in need? It might just be $5. It might be $500. It might be $5,000. But to have it and to not give it, while at the same time calling yourself a believer in Christ, James is going, what use is that? What use is it to have a car and never drive it? Aside from owning an antique or something that's only for show, what use is it to have a car and never drive it? Well, why do you have a car? Well, why do you have that old beat-up Toyota Corolla, 1987 Corolla? Why do you have that? I just think it looks good in the driveway. But it doesn't. What good is it there? You could give that to somebody and, I just like to have it. But you don't drive it. I know. But it's eye candy in my driveway, your 1987 Toyota Corolla, which has never been eye candy, even coming off the showroom floor. Doesn't mean it's not a good car. I don't mean any offense or anything. What good is that? There's all kinds of scenarios where we can say, well, what good is that? What good is it to have a driver's license and never drive? Well, I got my license. Are you going to drive? No. What good is it? What good is it if there's a need and you won't take care of it? You just tell somebody, go in peace. So I would say, first of all, that faith is active. Faith is an active thing. Note that. It's not passive. It's doing something. Now, wait a minute. Paul says you're not supposed to do anything. Nope, Paul never says that. In fact, when you read Paul's letters, he's constantly telling Christians to do things. The first part of the Pauline letters, the letters that Paul writes, will explain doctrine, and the second half tells how to apply that doctrine. Believe it, and here's what you do with it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Don't memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Without verse 10. 10 is the cherry on top. For we are saved by grace. And this is God's doing. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. If it was man's doing, Paul says, we would go out and boast about it. It's by God's grace. It is through faith. And then he says in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship. I like that. Workmanship. God has worked to make us. We're like a model airplane he built, except we have life. He's meticulously made us. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which, God says, have been ordained for us beforehand. So even he gets the glory for our works. But if he saved us by grace, through faith in Christ, he did so for us to perform good works. James isn't adding anything. Paul says that. James says the same thing. Many have pitted Paul against James. James believes that you're saved by works. Paul believes you're saved by grace. That's interesting because Paul met with James and they gave him the right hand of fellowship. We saw that last week. We'll also see Paul come to town in Acts 21. Acts 21, he comes back to town and he visits James. And James says, here's what you need to do, Paul. They're out there saying that you believe that you just have to throw all the Mosaic law aside. Go out and show them that this is not what you're saying, at least to the Jews. And Paul does that. These men were comrades. Neither one contradicts the other. They were in fellowship together. Faith is active. You can't just say, I have faith. And many do. You ask them about their faith and go, that's a private matter. That's between me and God. Folks, if you say that, I dare say you are not a Christian. Faith is not private. If you've been taught that it's private, you have been taught wrong. Faith is to explode out from all of our, just emanate from us. It shouldn't be a question, unless you're a mute. But even a mute can show that Christ lives in them. Let me ask you, what good is a $5 bill? Who's on the $5 bill? I only carry hundreds, so I don't know. Who's on the $5 bill? You don't even know. All right, I'm going with the $1 bill then. That's Washington. Okay, am I right? I'll figure out the $5 bill. I'll tell you what, somebody come up later and give me a $5 bill and we'll figure it out there. On the $1 bill, George Washington is there. What good is a $1 bill on the front, the head side, where George Washington is, and you flip it over and it's white? You going to be able to buy anything with that dollar bill? It's worthless. Or what if on the back side, now I know what's on the back of the $5 bill, it's the Lincoln Memorial. What if on the back side of $5 bill is the Lincoln Memorial, but on the front side it's white? Will you be able to use that $5 bill? Someone would say, what good is it to have a $5 bill or a dollar bill or any bill with printing on one side and no print on the next? It's nothing. You see, when we're talking about justification by faith alone and faith being justified by its works, we're talking about two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. You say, well, I'm saved. I'm saved by God's grace. Don't add anything to it. The heck I won't. The Bible adds to that. Not that you get saved, but what faith produces. Faith, we would say, is the root of salvation. And the works are the fruit of it. Amen. Faith is the root of our salvation. And what happens when a root doesn't put forth a shoot? What do you call that root? It's dead. If the root of you say is belief, faith in Jesus Christ, has no fruit, you're dead. James says this, not me. I'm not making this up. Faith is active, verses 15 and 16. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So faith, just say this, faith works. Faith works. You can't say the opposite. Faith has no works. That's not biblical. That makes no sense. Faith works. If you're an atheist and you don't believe in God, you can do whatever you want to do because you're not living for anyone but you. Your actions will fit the fact that you don't believe there is a God. But if you believe there is a God, and by the way, there's only one God, and his name is Jesus, if you believe that God, what will be expected of you? Well, I got to go do this and I got to go do that. No. You will do by simple virtue of who you believe in. When you love someone, that person doesn't have to say, although they might, you don't show me any love. You say it, but you don't show it. Or maybe your spouse would say, your actions aren't aligning with your words. You say you love me, but you go out and you sleep with other people. You say you love me, but you call me foul names. You say you love our family, but you refuse to get a job and support our family. But a man who loves his family, his wife, his children, not only is faithful to his wife, he's loving towards his wife. He would never call her a foul name, even in the heat of a moment. And any man who would is not a man. It's a man who needs to repent. I can't believe how many times I counsel with people and I hear the things men call their wives. The foulness, the language. The horrible put down, shame on you. That is not in keeping with how you love your wife. Go to work. Make money. Protect and care for your family. That's part of your responsibility, men as men. It's part of how you show that you love your family. Husbands are to love their wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? He gave his life for her. And the church, meaning believers, we're not necessarily anyone worth dying for, and yet Christ did it. Faith works. Verse 18, someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me, James says, your faith. And by the way, when he says it there, it's in quotation marks. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, faith is evident. Faith is active. Faith works. And faith is evident. It's not, again, one of those things where you say, well, my faith is just, it's private to me and God. No one's business. Yes, it is. It absolutely is. Faith is evident. Faith shows. You don't have to ask somebody, are you a Christian? And be surprised when they say, yes, I am. I'm amazed at some of the ball players out there today, the baseball players that claim to be Christians. There's one for the Astros that gave his testimony a couple years back, went to the Faith and Family Night. And he's the first one you see over in the dugout yelling at everyone using foul language. There's another one for the Astros who gets invited to speak at a particular church in Houston, which I would say a church. He gets invited to speak. This is another one that likes to use foul language when the camera's right on him. And I'm going, that doesn't fit with the faith. You can't do that. Not and call yourself a Christian. You say anything you want, but let it be in keeping with who you are, what you are. Someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Are you so bold as to say that? I'll show you my faith by my works. Now that could get boastful, couldn't it? Let me give you my resume here. I just happen to have a copy in my back pocket. You let it roll out. Look at all of my works. I'm a Christian, right? Check this out. I give to missions. I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible. Look at what a great person I am. Look at it. That's not what he's talking about. If you have to do that, you've got issues again. Faith is that sometimes subtle, yet robust thing people see. They know it. Sometimes it's just a peaceful, I'm okay. When the wheels fall off, when everything goes wrong at once, when you have a Job day, and no one has them that bad, right? A Job day is a really, 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 really bad day. But we can have days. You had a family this week. Both people on the same day lost their jobs. Imagine what that was like sitting around the table, right? Well, let me tell you about my day. I lost my job. That's amazing, honey, because I lost mine too. Well, let's go out for ice cream on that one. That's a bad day. It's a bad day when you go to the doctor and you are diagnosed with cancer. It's a bad day when you realize someone you love is dead and you just had lunch with them yesterday. But those things happen, don't they? We don't expect them. They're not written down in our calendar of events that we're, okay, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. These things come out of nowhere. And they're going to happen. We are fallible people. Our bodies are going to cave in, even when we're young. Jobs are not forever. Relationships are not always forever. Marriage notwithstanding. So how do you handle it when it does happen? Who are you? It's easy to be a Christian when everything's going well. But when the bottom falls out, we call that crisis prayer. Get on our knees, and people like to say the word just in their prayers all the time. Lord, just do this. Just this, Lord, just that. And they say just about a dozen times. Just give me some job. Give me some money. Just help my daughter to be healed. Why ever say just to God? He's a God of great unending bounty and grace. Don't say just. Say, Lord, give it all. You're capable of it. Give it all to me. Heal my daughter. Give me a job and take my health. Bring it all back so I can run around the block again. All. Not my will, Lord, but yours. Be done. And you get up and you have ice cream with your wife, your spouse. You turn on a ball game. You sit out on the porch and you drink a glass of tea. Why? Because God's in control. Amen. Nothing's ever going to change that. That's the kind of exhibition that a true child of God gives in such circumstances. The Job day, when at the end of the day, when you've lost your children, 10 of them, all of your wealth and your reputation, you say, I came out of mama's womb naked. I'm going to go back to the earth naked with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord gives, Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is the evidence of true faith. Nothing rattles us. Oh, I've been rattled. I'm not preaching to you from the standpoint of never having been rattled. I've been rattled so bad my heart was racing. I was going into defib. I could barely breathe. What is going on? Everything crashing down at once. What? Why? And all I felt compelled to do, two things. Over and over say, Lord, I love you. I love you. I love you. Over and over. And fall literally fat, flat, fat on my face. Fat on my fat. The fatter you are, you know, your body kind of sits up like it's on a ball. If you're skinny, you go right down and you're, anyway, I guess. Lord, I love you. I love you. Lord, I love you. Say it over and over. In the good times and the bad, and fall flat on your face. Prostrate. Not prostate. Prostrate. There's a big difference between those two. Prostrate. Because you're nothing. And tell God you love him and say, you are in control. Amen. This day has not taken you by surprise. In fact, Lord, you knew it all along. It was coming upon me. You put it there. That's faith that's evident. Those things will happen. Faith is active. It works. It's evident. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. Now, when you speak to Jews and you say that, you might say, why would he say you believe that God? It doesn't say you believe that Jesus is the Christ. To say that God is one, that's the Israel Shema. It's called the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Shema Yisrael. Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Behold, the Lord our God is one. Really, the first word is hear. Behold, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's one God. Who exists eternally in three distinct persons, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And James is telling them, you believe this. You believe that God is one, and you do well. And then he blows them off by saying, yeah, the demons believe that too. And not only do they believe it, it scares them out of their wits. They shudder. Demonic faith. You've heard me talk about demonic faith before. I'll give you this scenario. I personally believe there is a devil. He is, one of his titles is Satan. It means the accuser, the devil. He existed in the beginning, and he exists today. 1 Peter 5:8 says, beware of your adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That flies in the face of our amillennial brothers and sisters who say he's bound, because Peter's saying, no, he ain't. He's like a lion on the prowl, searching. Kill, to ravage, and destroy. And he is. He's everywhere. He's especially prominent in Bible-believing, Christ-honoring churches. He didn't have to worry about Joel Osteen's church. That church is already fine. That church is taken care of satanically. There is no gospel there. There is nothing good there except a guy telling you how to have a happy life. But he's lying to you. And Satan knows it. He doesn't need to be there. No, he goes to the places where he can divide and take the true gospel and try to corrupt it. If you haven't seen the movie, we just watched it last night with the college kids, called The American Gospel. Take 2.5 hours and watch the American gospel and be infuriated. Get on your knees and fall prostrate again and pray. There is such a thing called a demonic faith. I believe there is a devil. I believe he is powerful. He is a being that moves in the heavens and onto the earth. He can work and perform miraculous things. He's not to be trifled with. You're not to rebuke him. Ask Jesus to do that. But because I believe that and I have a respect for this being, does that make me a Satanist? No. No more so than someone like Satan, who believes Jesus is the Son of God, who believes Jesus died on a cross, who believes Jesus was resurrected from the grave, who knows that Jesus ascended into the heavens and sits at the right hand of God the Father. He knows all that too. Will we therefore see Satan in heaven? Demons believe this. Anyone can believe in the truth of who Jesus is. Let me give you a couple passages. Mark 1:34. Jesus healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Mark 3:11, whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Luke 4:41 says this, demons were also coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, Jesus would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Acts 19:15, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" They're speaking through a man. Mark 1:24, when confronted by Jesus in Capernaum, a demon asked him, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Mark 5:7, shouting with a loud voice, the demon said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." Demons know who Jesus is. Folks, to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh is a great thing. To believe that God in the flesh lived our life and died our death is a good thing. That he died on the cross and was dead and was buried and was raised to life 3 days later is a great thing to believe. But even demons believe that. That is not saving faith. You can say you believe it all you want. That doesn't save you. When you receive the truth of those things, of those bullet points that I just listed, if your life doesn't change, you haven't received anything. Oh, we're not coming back to this church. They add to salvation. I haven't added a thing. I'm just reading what God's word says. Even the demons have that kind of faith. You believe God is one, you do well. But the demons believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Faith without works is useless? A $5 bill that has a printing on one side and not on the other is useless. Faith that says, I believe that I am all the five solas, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, the five tenets of the Reformation. You believe all that? A lot of professors do, and they're not Christians. You can believe intellectually. What does it do to you? That's just one side of the coin. If you flip the coin over, there's another side of that coin. It's called heads or tails. If there's heads or tails, it's a legitimate piece of money, coinage. Same is true with our faith. There is God's grace and our belief through faith. And on the flip side, there's evidence that we actually do believe that. It must go beyond demonic faith. He says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father?" When he speak of Abraham our father, you're either Jewish or you are Christian. Because Abraham is the father. He birthed the nation of Israel. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. These are the sons that God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 13 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 22. He repromised them to Isaac in Genesis 26. He repromised them to Jacob in Genesis 28. All the way down. These are the promises of God. These are the people of God. He's speaking to the people of God, the people of the promise of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now again, that word justified here is not declared righteous. It's not what Paul, the way Paul uses justified. He's using the word vindicated. Was not Abraham our father vindicated by works or proven by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? God promised Abraham a son. Abraham wanted it to be Ishmael. God said, it ain't Ishmael. Your wife, your 90-year-old wife's going to have a child, Sarah. And his son is going to be Isaac. And she laughed. Yeah, right. Wouldn't you? You're 90 years old. You're going to birth a baby. You would laugh. Then you would cry, scream, put yourself out of your own misery. I ain't doing that again, right? This is miraculous. She's going to have a baby. She laughed. So they named him Isaac, which means laughter. Now the promise is moving along. And now God says, I want you to take the fulfilled promise that I gave you and go sacrifice him to me. And Abraham said, okay. He's reasoning the whole way there with Isaac. God can raise the dead. That's probably what he's going to do. We learn this reasoning when we read Hebrews chapter 11. But we don't know in Genesis chapter 22. So he takes Isaac, and he's got the knife here, and he's about to kill his son. I can only imagine what Isaac is thinking, and God says, stop. You are mine. Your faith has been vindicated. What you said you believed about me is vindicated. It's proven by the fact that you were about to kill your own son. And what did God do? He offered a sacrifice in place of the son. A ram caught in the thicket. Ooh, what's that rattling over there? Oh, Dad, it's a ram. Let's go grab him and kill him. The sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement, precursor to the Christ. So he says, Abraham, look, we've got an example with Abraham. He was vindicated by his works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. That's when your faith is completed. You know, when you're 8-year-old or you're 4-year-old, and I strongly caution you parents about believing a 4-year-old, you will normally say, would you like to become a Christian? Do you want to go to heaven? What child's going to know? I like hell. That sounds like a good place to go. A child will say, yes, mommy, of course I want to go to heaven. I want to be with you. Now, when they're 15, they might go, yeah, I think hell sounds like a better place. Believe your 4-year-old, your 8-year-old. Believe, yes, but be very skeptical, because 8-year-olds become teenagers. And teenagers go through this strange knowing everything phase. The rest of us have this disease in light of their brilliance that they acquire at age 13 through 25. Their faith, if they said they believed at age 4 or 8, will be vindicated by their works as they grow. It will be vindicated or it will not be. The same is true with you and me. Who are you? Do you have the faith of Abraham? Well, he doesn't stop with Abraham. He says in verse 23, he says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. How are the Old Testament saints saved? The same way you and I are saved. They believed. God said, you're going to have a great nation. Your name's going to be great. I'm going to give you land, seed, and a blessing. And that wife of yours is going to have all kinds of children. An entire nation's going to come out of your womb. And Abraham said, okay. In his mind, he's got to be going, I have no idea how you're going to do this. But he believed God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5 and 6. God said, look at the stars. So will your offspring be. Stars, thousands upon thousands that we can see. Millions and billions beyond that. So will your offspring be. And Abraham said, I believe you, Lord. And God said, I'm counting that belief, that faith, as righteousness. It's credited to your account. How are we saved today? Lord, I've never seen Jesus. I didn't see him die on the cross. I didn't see him resurrected. I didn't see him ascend to heaven. I pray to him, but I can't hear him. But I believe that he exists. I believe that you are true. God credits that faith, that belief, to us as righteousness. It's the same way. We're saved the same way, through faith alone. So he says, and he called, God called him his friend, a friend of God. We become friends of God when we believe God. What do you think about people that don't believe you? You tell them something, they go, I don't believe that. You're basically calling me a liar. But if they say, I don't know why, but I believe that. I trust you, Lance. You wouldn't lie to me. That's one that you would call a friend. You know, you're a true friend. No one believes me, but you do. If you're telling them the truth, that's the way God is with us. God knows we can't see everything. He's managed to keep it that way. But he's promised, and he's God. And God doesn't lie. He's given us just enough to believe, but he hasn't given us everything so that we don't need faith. Because if we have everything, we don't need to believe. We just know. But he keeps those things from us so that we can have faith, so that we can be saved. Verse 24, you see that a man, again, is justified by works and not by faith alone. Or again, James is using it in of demonstration, not declaring righteous. He's proven by his works, vindicated by his works. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot? How'd you like to go down in history with that surname? It's one thing to be James the Less, but to be Rahab the harlot. Poor thing. She came to Christ. She understood. She's in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. So he goes from one extreme to the other, Abraham, our father, and then that harlot, Rahab. What'd she do? Well, the spies came to her in Joshua 2. And they hung it. It's a great place to come. She's a prostitute. This is a woman that's going to let them in her house. And she tells them, look, I've heard about that God of yours. His reputation over the last 40 years, you guys wandering in the wilderness, has come before you. We know what he's done to people. We know that Jericho was all holed up. They could see Israel over the Jordan River. Millions of them. They're scared out of their minds. And Rahab is going, we know. But she puts her money where her mouth is and says, I will hide you. I'll make sure they don't get you. Just make sure that when you destroy this town, you come get me and my family. This is salvation. She didn't just believe that they were powerful, that the God that led them was powerful. She put her faith in action, in motion. Is that you? Because there's a lot of chumps out there today saying they're Christians and acting like fools. There's a lot of people that give testimonies on TV, and you see them in another situation, and they're using foul language or acting like idiots, getting drunk, spending more money than they make, running around on their spouses. These are not the fruits of someone who knows and lives to serve Jesus Christ. From Abraham to Rahab, she was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You know, your body can't live without spirit. The body cannot live. The body is flesh and spirit. There are no robots walking around. Robots have no spirit. I guess there are robots, but they're not human. And in the same way, a human being who says they believe in Jesus Christ, who has no works, well, they might believe him, but they just have demonic faith. Saving faith, however, looks like Christ. Saving faith forgives those who have offended you. Saving faith lives to do good service, not to be noticed, not to put it up on Facebook and get 1,000 likes. They do things like working in the church nursery where no one seems to want to work. They change diapers. They love and serve children. They help older people in need. And they don't draw attention to themselves for it. They give of their wealth. A percentage of what they make. They read God's word. I hope that your toes are really hurting. Because all of these things are indicative of a believer in Christ. They read God's word every day. Maybe they miss a day or two, here and there, now and then. I get fueled by listening to God speak in His Word. I'm not listening for anything audible. God's Word speaks. He speaks. If you want to know what God says, read His Word. If you want the blessing of God, be a blessing to God and to His church. But go ahead today, and there's no shame in this. If you don't plan to live for Christ, go ahead and renounce your faith and just say, that wasn't me. I missed it. Live. Stop living as a hypocrite. Stop saying you're one thing and acting another way. But if you really are serious about your faith, let it be evident. Being justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is one side of that coin. Those works are the other side. Without either side, that coin means nothing. Without either side, our faith is dead. There's 1,000 applications you can come up with. Go forth. We've got two sides. You go out either one of these driveways. The signs say, now go on out into your mission field. You are now entering your mission field. It will be evident in the way you drive, in the way you treat the waitress or waiter at the restaurant you go to. Because it's evident you've been to church. Well, you look. Don't send your steak back. Don't make a big ruckus. And tip, 15%. I used to be a waiter, and the worst tippers are people coming out of church. They give a dollar and some little piece of paper. Try God. Believe in Jesus. A dollar? Really? Give me $100 and I'll believe whatever you want me to believe. Maybe not that much. You're going out in your mission field. If you're going to profess to know Christ, act like it. That's what you tell your kids, right? You're going to go out of this house, you're going to represent our family in school, act like it. Or there's going to be a whooping. Folks, I hope I don't need to tell you this, but Christianity today is in a major crisis. If you've been stuck in a Bible church for years, you may not know it. If you've been out visiting churches in the area and looking around, you know it. If you watch things like the American Gospel, like I recommended earlier, you'll become privy to what's happening out there. If you're watching the news, you know that there is one person after another who is renouncing their faith, famous people. If you've bought into Joel Osteen being a good preacher, a good man, you are believing a lie. And these people have the world. They have the attention of the world. Don't be duped. We are living in the end times. Let's come together in the love of Christ, believe the right things, act the right way. We live in one sense, it's a very privileged time. We get to be the people that live in this time. Don't say, woe is me, or I wish we live 100 years ago, or 50 years ago, or these aren't the good old days. These are the days, and we're here, and we're ordained to be here, and we know the Word, and we have the Word, and we can take it out, and we can do something with it. So do it. Time is short. Let's pray. Lord God, empower us. It's a silly thing to pray to you because you have filled us with your Spirit. You indwell us. We have God living in us, and we have to ask you to help us make a difference. It shows our own weakness. But Lord, we pray it nonetheless. May it manifest itself, what we say and what we don't say, and how we drive, how we love. May we love like you. For husbands, may we love our wives as Christ loved the church. For wives, may we love our husbands. May we respect those whom God has given to us. If we have a Bible, may we read it. If we know people, may we speak to them. Empower us with your Word. Lord, let it be evident. May we not take you lightly. Our eternal destiny depends how we act based upon what we profess. Thank you for the responsibility. Give us great power and wisdom in dealing with that responsibility. This we pray in the name of our Lord and of our Savior, in whom there is salvation and salvation alone through Christ. Amen. If you go into your mission field today, may God bless you.